tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, 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 brief candle. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player who struts and frets his hour upon the stage, then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That is Macbeth's soliloquy from The Tragedy of Macbeth by William Shakespeare. It is not the scripture reading. By way of reminder or information, whether you have or have not ever read or seen performed that tragedy, Macbeth is a Scottish lord who ends up assassinating his kinsman, the king, in order to become king. There are various factors at play in this, and he ends up being racked by indecision and guilt, and this soliloquy comes after he receives news that his wife, who helped push him into it, who has gone stark raving mad with guilt, has died. It's unclear whether she's killed herself or she just died from the strain. It doesn't matter. That is his response to where he is and what has happened. It's a hopeless state of affairs, isn't it? Time plods on and on and on. It just creeps along, and ultimately, it doesn't go anywhere. You die. The people who come after you die. It's a brief candle. In other words, the light is very dim, and it's not there for a while. There's no substance to it. A walking shadow. It's like a bad actor who comes on the stage, mangles his lines, and then you never see him again. It's like a story made up by someone who doesn't have a clue what he's doing, who can put a lot of oomph and emotion and noise into it, but it doesn't in the end mean anything. This is Macbeth's take on life. Now, I trust that many of us here felt that way at some time. You may actually be here today and be thinking that yourself. It is one of the many possible responses that men and women have come up with for the question of the meaning of life. Now, our scripture reading this morning is in the book of Ecclesiastes, so I'll ask you to turn there with me. Ecclesiastes is in the Old Testament, after Psalms and Proverbs. We're in chapter 3. Ecclesiastes is addressing these issues. Not quite the same way that Macbeth does. And I trust with a much better ending than Macbeth had. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. We've come to, if you've been reading Ecclesiastes, which I hope you have, I would invite you to read and read and read it straight through over and over again, because the type of literature that it is one that calls for you to do that. To read through it, to think on it, to chew on it, to ruminate on it. God gave different parts of the Bible in different genres to be treated slightly differently. And this one takes a lot of thought and consideration. So at this point, the author has discussed a few themes, and now he comes to this part, which I trust is a familiar passage to many of us, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this portion of your word which you spoke through your servant for our instruction, I ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, the entire inner being that you've given us, that we would engage this text and the book of Ecclesiastes and these issues full on. We ask, Lord, that you would give us humility and courage to do this, not as some academic pursuit, but as very real issues that you are addressing in your word for our good and for your glory. Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, at this point in Ecclesiastes, the writer introduces this cycle again. He's actually talked about this before, about how things chase around and around and around, and the overall picture never changes. So the beginning, this section here reaches back to the introduction of Ecclesiastes. We have verses at the beginning, very, very similar one. Verse 3 of chapter 1, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? He asks this question again in verse 9, after this bit of poetry. Verse 9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done in chapter 1. Again, same thing brought up in our passage this morning. Now the point of this, if we take this out of context, if, for example, we just turn it into a pop song like the birds did decades ago, it's hard to address this passage without mentioning that, then we might come away from this thinking that everything's good. There's everything, when it happens at the right time, and life is good, and that's the end of it. But the point of this poem, where it sits in the text, is not primarily the fact that there's a time for everything, but that there's a time for everything. Everything happens, and it happens in this frantic cycle of futility where things happen again and again, and the good things happen, but they don't last. Bad things come, but they don't last. And you have this picture that he's revisiting from earlier of things happening over and over and over again. And the evidence that that's what he's getting at is where he goes after the poem in verse 9. So he describes all this stuff. All this stuff happens. And there are some good and bad things in there. There's actually a pattern to it. It goes from good to bad, bad to good, four times, good to bad, four times, bad to good twice. So there's a pattern to it, and then he sums it up with the last two, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace, two big, huge, overarching pairs. But it's not just to make light of these things that everything's okay. He says these things and then says, as if it were the concluding question to these observable facts, what gain has the worker from his toil? In other words, there's this cycle. Things come and go and come and go like they always have. So what's the point? It's a question he's asked before, and we'll ask again. And it's a question that men and women have asked over time. There are tons of worldviews that attempt to answer this question. Let's look at some of them. There's a category that can be broadly painted as nihilism, from the Latin word nihil, which means nothing, which says there's no point, none of it matters. And that's what Macbeth says, ultimately. The problem with this answer to the question is that it is ultimately dissatisfying. Those who adopt it ultimately don't live in a way consistent with it, as evidenced by the fact that most nihilists you run into are quite angry people, which is the mark of a disillusioned person. If there's really no point, why be angry about it? So it's not ultimately quite satisfying. There's also relativism, which states that life has the meaning you put into it. If you've ever seen the movie City Slickers from years ago, it's not that good a movie, honestly. But in it, you have these guys from the city who they feel their lives are empty, and they're having problems, so they go off to this retreat on a ranch. And you have Jack Palance, if you remember him from the old westerns, leather-skinned, tough kind of guy. And he plays this guy named Curly in the movie. And he's just mean to everybody and real harsh. You know, there's a big scene where somebody asks him, "Hey, Curly, you killed anybody today?" He says, "No." "Well, that's good. Well, day ain't over yet." And he imparts his hard-bitten wisdom to them where they ask him, well, "Curly, what do you think the point of life is?" And he says, "Well, there's one thing that's important." They say, "Well, what is it?" He says, "You got to figure that out." And they spend the rest of the movie trying to figure out what that one thing is, and the conclusion they come to is every person has to figure out what that one thing is for himself. Now, there's some truth to that, but the problem with that ultimately is it leaves meaning empty. If life has whatever meaning you put into it, then there really isn't any meaning. You can choose your own, so there's no actual point to it in the end. And if that's all the meaning there is to life, then what happens to the meaning of life when you are gone? No, that one doesn't really work well either. There's a point of view that says that progress is the answer to this. Education. I'm not knocking education, I'm not knocking progress. But this view is that if we just gain enough understanding, if we just make enough progress, if we can educate people properly, if we can learn enough about the world, if we can get a system in place that's right, then happiness and thriving follows. And that's the point to life. The thing is, that's demonstrably untrue. Some of the most educated people have been the most wicked. Now, education is good. There are many good things about it. I'm not knocking it, like I said, but it doesn't fix people, and it doesn't give meaning to life. Some of the biggest, most educated academics have some of the emptiest lives. So that one doesn't work. Well, how else can we approach this fact that we keep working and things change, and ultimately things aren't that different, and then we die? How else can we address that? Well, there's a sort of oblivious optimism that you can have. Now, I realize I've slanted that discussion a little bit by the title, but so be it. That view is that really life's not so bad. It may seem bad, but really it's not. And that really the response is, seriously? You may be personally able to say that, but the more people you learn and the longer you live, you're going to see that that's just not the case. There's really very real serious evil in this world, even in this country where we're tremendously blessed. And this viewpoint actually is not merely a secular one. This includes certain strains of Christianity that fall under what is sometimes referred to as triumphalism. Jesus has triumphed over sin. That's true. Jesus will make all things new. That's true. Therefore, for Christians, life is going to be good. That part's wrong. For some of us, it is. Some people God blesses. But it is demonstrably true, again, that that is simply not the case for all believers. And in fact, Jesus promised more things to the contrary. Christians are persecuted. Good people suffer. So this kind of reductionistic optimism doesn't really work to address the facts either. Well, what about a sort of meritorious worldview? Now, this includes not only theistic worldviews that say, if you do good things, God will bless you. If bad things happen to you, God is cursing you, though it includes that. But it also includes ideas such as karma, which has become very popularized in Western society, but it originally comes from India. It comes from lots of places, actually, but the term comes from India, where you live life after life after life, and when you have moral debt at the end, your next incarnation will be lower, and if you have merit saved up, your next incarnation will be better. Now, there's a couple of problems with this. One is, like I said, it doesn't hold to observation. We see people who wouldn't hurt a fly getting kicked in the teeth all the time. We see wicked people prospering all the time. The universe simply does not consistently work that way. Pol Pot, who murdered hundreds of thousands of people in Cambodia, died peacefully, an old man in his bed. Stalin died in his bed. Not as peacefully, but didn't get paid out in this life and lived, in many ways, a very decent life. Lots of luxury. Moreover, if the Hinduistic idea of this cycle of reincarnation is true, it's all quite tiresome, really, because there's never any stability. It's not that you move up the chain until you reach the top and then you stay there. Because in that life, you might mess up again and fall back down. You may end up a god in Hinduism, but the time itself is cyclical, so in the next turn of the wheel, you may be a demon or a cockroach or a pig or a beggar. There's ultimately no eternal security in it. And moreover, this view holds God or the universe to be just a mechanism for distributing rewards and punishments. So it doesn't hold up that well either. Now, I mentioned Hinduism. There's another way you can take this tack. If you know about the history of religion, Buddhism came out of Hinduism as a response to it. The man who founded it realized that, well, you're never safe in the wheel, and you suffer no matter what. And his conclusion was, you suffer because of your attachments. Therefore, you remove attachments. This is not strictly an Indian way of thinking. It has the same kind of roots in Stoicism, for example. What that does at the end of the day is it denies good and bad and says that the attachment to the world is the problem. Therefore, we should cut ourselves off from wanting good things because we won't always get them, and we should cut ourselves off from being worried about bad things. That denial is ultimately empty as well, and I would submit to you it's one of the worst ones because, as Ecclesiastes teaches us here, it is outright blasphemous. Because the good things are gifts from God. So no, Ecclesiastes teaches differently about all of these things. All these attempts by man to solve the problem of evil in the world don't hold up on many, many points. And in our passage this morning here, to get it back to the Bible, we see that there is a certain futility in the universe, but it addresses it in a way that never lets go of God and never denies reality. So what does it teach here? Well, it affirms that good is good and bad is bad. If you read through Ecclesiastes, it never shies away from the wickedness in the world. Over and over again, I saw this and it was a great evil. I saw this and it was evil. I saw people taking advantage of the poor, and that is evil. I saw rulers behaving wickedly, and that is evil. I saw people who earn up things and deserve to enjoy them, and then they're taken away, and that is a grievous evil. It acknowledges the bad. It also acknowledges the good. There is nothing better, in our passage this morning, there's nothing better for them, meaning human beings, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Good is not an impediment to a detachment from the world. Good is not everywhere. It exists unto itself, and it is to be enjoyed. Why? Well, because it is the gift of God. Now, this does raise the question of why isn't, if God is sovereign, tell me if you've heard this argument before. If God is all-powerful, and God is all-knowing, and God is all-good, then why is there evil in the world? Have you ever heard that? The classic argument of that form goes, well, if God is all-knowing and God is all-powerful, then he can't be all-good because then he allows evil to happen. If God is all-powerful and he's all-good, then he can't be all-knowing because he would otherwise stop these bad things, so he must not know about it. If God is all-knowing and all-good, he must not be all-powerful because he can't stop it. That's the argument. And it sounds good on its surface, but it's shallow in the face of Scripture. And we're going to see that as we unpack this here. Because there's two sides to God's gifts in this passage. The obvious one is the good things in life are from God. I perceive that there is nothing better than for them, human beings, to be joyful and do good as long as they live, and that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. In other words, there's the best thing in the scope of this life, the author's saying here, is that you enjoy what you have. You even enjoy your work. And he says, at the end of verse 13, this is God's gift to man. God grants to us the ability to enjoy creation and even to enjoy our work. And this is by God's gracious nature. It's not God's wages that he pays to man. It's God's gift. And evidence of that is that the toil itself, if you've read the whole book, if you've read the beginning, labor, as Pastor Mitch has been telling us, has always been part of creation. God intended for us to work. As a result of the fall, work became toil. It became exhausting, it became hard, it became frustrating as part of the curse for sin. Yet, here we have that God even grants in that cursed toil that we can at least sometimes take pleasure in it. This is the gift of God. But the thing is, God doesn't leave us just there. If we just enjoyed and could figure out this life, then that would be good. But look at what God does. God has made everything beautiful in its time. He rules over this cycle of things in these temporal cycles. But that's not all verse 11 says, does it? Look at that with me. God has made everything beautiful in its time, this cycle he's talking about. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Now, what does that mean? God has set a sense of forever in our hearts. Now, I'm going to remind you that the heart in Scripture is not just the emotions. It's thought, emotion, volition, affect. It's how we feel, how we think, how we choose, how we puzzle over things. It's the entire inner person. And built into that, God has put this sense of forever. You can't derive logically forever from observation. Now, if you want to talk about that later, come talk to me. That's one of those neat things. You come out of a college with a philosophy degree, you can say things like that. You cannot deduce forever from something finite. So he's put that sense in us. And what does that sense do? It makes us dissatisfied, as he's been talking about all the way through Ecclesiastes, it makes us dissatisfied with finite things. What gain has the worker from his toil? If all this stuff goes around and around, and he's already talked before and after this about, well, I could have all this stuff, but then I die and it goes to somebody else. Why should I care? Why do I think about these things? Because God has built us to think about them. But he's also done more. He's put eternity into man's heart, yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So there's a sense of eternity, but there's an inability to figure it out. I'll say that again. The same God who gave us temporal pleasures in the here and now also gives us a dissatisfaction with them by giving us a sense of eternity without the ability to figure it out for ourselves. Now that sounds kind of cruel, doesn't it? God's up there saying, okay, I'm going to make them want this thing, but they can't have it. They can't figure it out. They want to understand it. They want to be wise, but they can't get it. Well, if it ended there, yes, that would be a capricious and cruel God. But I want to point out to you that in this section we've read, I want you to listen to the words. He has put, I'm going to change the wording a little bit to bring out what I'm going to say here. He has made everything beautiful in its time, and he's put forever into man's heart, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there's nothing better for them, meaning human beings, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. It's a finite time. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. We have forever in our hearts, but we can't figure it out. We can't do it. We can't accomplish it. But forever is mentioned twice here, isn't it? What God does is forever. The forever we want, we long for, we're dissatisfied without it, is to be found, but not by our design or our being so clever. It's found in God. Now, am I making that up? No. He says here, whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. We can't affect it one way or another. Here's a purpose statement. God has done it so that people fear before him. Now, fear in the Bible is something that's really hard for us to talk about, because for us, fear is always, 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 always bad. Fear for us evokes images of cringing, servile, disgusting states of emotional experience. And yet in the Bible teaches us that there is a fear that is completely appropriate for God. It is not the fear of a whipped dog. It is the fear of a son or a daughter. That's why some translations will say reverence or awe. It is bound up inextricably in Scripture with worship. God has done this. He has made us want, given us this insight into forever that we can't figure out or accomplish on our own. And it meets its fulfillment solely in God himself, in worship and reconciliation and the relationship of a son or a daughter to a father in him. The forever we want is only in him. We have to come to him for it. This doesn't just happen. This is by God's design. Now again, this seems a bit capricious. Seems like God's showing off. Have you ever met someone who said, or maybe you've said to yourself, why doesn't God just leave me alone? Just let me be happy. Yeah, yeah, I know. Yeah, I'd be happier in heaven with God and all that stuff. But I'm trust me, I'm okay with here and now. You ever known anyone to say that? Have you ever said that? Well, there's a reason for it. God is what old theologians used to call our summum bonum, greatest good. God is, by definition, the greatest good. And he, out of love, in his grace towards us, will not give us any less than his best, which is himself. I read a comic strip once where it was a kid who just happened to be named Jason, who was giving his mom grief, saying, "Yeah, mom, Eric's mom lets him have an Xbox in his room." She says, "Well, good for Eric." "Eric's mom lets him have a new bicycle." "Well, good for Eric." Eric's mom gives him $50 a week for allowance. "Well, good for Eric." "Eric's mom lets him stay up as late as he wants." "Well, good for Eric. How come you don't let me have any of those things?" And she says, "Because I want better for Jason." God loves us and will not let us settle for what is not the best. Moreover, God in His mercy, because He is our source of life, because He is our Creator, God in His wisdom knows that if we turn away from Him, we turn away from our life, we turn away from goodness Himself. To say, "I will just be happy with eating, drinking, and being merry, and doing what I want," seems right, but is absolutely wrong. It is not ultimately a case of optimizing good. It is a case that there is no good apart from God. So what God does endures forever. It meets this need He has graciously implanted in us for ultimately Himself. So if what God does endures forever, what is that? You say, you're kind of jumping ahead to a personal relationship here, which is kind of Christianese. But the text doesn't really say that, does it? It says what God does endures forever. We want forever, forever is in our hearts. What God does endures forever. Well, let's think about this. Is there anywhere else in the Bible that has the phrase endures forever in relation to God? I invite you to put your bulletin in Ecclesiastes and turn with me to Psalms. Just turn back to the left, through Proverbs, towards the end of Psalms. Psalm 136. "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." The word for steadfast love there is chesed, and it means, it gets translated various ways because it's a big word. Steadfast love. It's a love that by definition endures. It's a love that is gracious, where the one who loves, loves the beloved without regard for whether the beloved is lovely. In other words, it's a merciful, gracious love. And that, when God loves in that way, it is forever. "Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His steadfast love endures forever." You can see how this could be used in worship. "To Him who by understanding made the heavens, for His steadfast love endures forever." And the psalm goes on to describe all of creation. Give thanks to God for creation because His love endures forever. "To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for His steadfast love endures forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for His steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for His steadfast love endures forever." Goes on to tell the story of the Exodus, where He took His people whom He loved and delivered them from bondage. These things are evidence of God's love. What God does endures forever. God's love endures forever. God drives us to worship Him by His character and by our dependencies. They're built in. He has built in futility in creation. Turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. You see it again if you keep reading through there. Chapter 7, verse 13. "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked?" This doesn't mean morally crooked. God doesn't make people morally crooked. That's not what it's saying. But who can straighten out, who can figure out what He's made complex? Verse 14, right after it. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. God builds futility into creation. And he does it to drive us to worship. I remind you of Paul's thorn in the New Testament. Three times he says, I pleaded with God to take this thorn away from me, this messenger of Satan. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul's conclusion is, therefore, I will rejoice in my weaknesses, for when I am weak, I am strong. Paul suffered for God to teach him to depend not on Paul, not on Paul's knowledge, but on Paul's God. This is the meaning of futility in creation. And it's portrayed for us here in Ecclesiastes. It's not an accident. God isn't doing the best he can with what he's got. God is over all of this, and he builds it in not primarily to punish us, but to bring us to himself. Now, yes, there is much futility in this world because of sin. If you read in Genesis, as Pastor Mitch has talked about earlier in our Ecclesiastes study, work, childbirth, relationships, all these things were marred by sin and became much harder and much more difficult. Death entered the world with sin because of God's decree. The day you eat of it, you surely shall die. God builds the curse into creation for a couple of reasons. One of them is for his own glory, directly, in the sense of showing them the weight of what we have done in rebelling against him. But in terms of its effect on us, the effect is intended primarily to be corrective. In our futility, God pleads to us. He exhausts us in ourselves so that we might turn to him. And the fact that many hardened hearts refuse to do that does not change that these things are by God's grace. Because some of us do. If you have never come to the end of yourself, you may not have as complete a picture of God as you might. And if he brings you to that end, it is by his grace. God is not a big, mean, abusive father who takes it out on people who rebel against him. God appeals. God disciplines. If you are here today and you belong to him and you are in one of these negative things, if you're here today and you have trusted in Christ, you know him as your Savior, you are in awe of the beauty of his sacrifice for your sin on the cross, and you happen to be in the time to die, or the time for what is planted to be plucked up. If you are in a time of breaking down, a time of weeping, a time of mourning, this does not mean that God is necessarily punishing you. And if God is doing this, it is not to take it out on you, but for your good and for his glory. If you are here today and you do not know him, and you are in one of those times, consider, God has made that. If you're in prosperity, be joyful. But think about it. It's going to go away. The good times don't last. The bad times don't last. Creation is caught up in this cycle of futility, spinning its wheels, as it were. But that's not a catastrophe to God. God is sovereign over that as well. I'm going to lead you to our conclusion is going to be in the book of Romans. Please turn with me to the New Testament, to the right. Life ultimately is unsatisfying. Life doesn't last. The things of this life do not last. Now, we've seen that they are gracious gifts from God, and the way we accept and worship that is to glorify him in them. And that is good. And the Bible never denies that. Nor does it deny that the bad times are bad. The overall picture is that neither of them lasts. And here is the ultimate answer to that, pointed forward to in the Old Testament, realized in the New. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I'm sorry, let me make one more point about Ecclesiastes. The other grace, I'm sorry, this is important. So, the other grace to it is that when the writer says this, all these things are futile except God has done it. Important thing to point out is this. It isn't just that these things are true. Verse 9 through 15, when he's asking this question, what's the profit from this toil? Okay. I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He's put eternity forever in man's heart, but so that he can't figure out what God has done. I perceived, so I looked at it, and I could tell that there's nothing better than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. Everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil, and this is God's gift. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. This is a man writing here. It is not just that these things are true. God gives it to us to know them. We can't figure out the futility. We can't predict what's going to happen beyond the most general things consistently. But what God gives us in His grace is not only has He built in these things for us to enjoy as gifts from His hand, He has built in this dissatisfaction with them by His grace to point us to Himself. He has built in also the ability in this life to know Him. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. We can't know everything God does, but we know about it. We know that it endures forever, and that what God does meets our need. We don't have to know what God is doing to know God. We don't have to understand what He's doing to trust Him. The desire to do that turns on an incorrect understanding of what wisdom is. If you learn to drive a car, you don't learn to know where everyone's going, when they're going, why they're going, what car they're driving, when the stoplights change, what the weather conditions are going to be. You don't know all of that stuff. You do know how to drive your car, and you do know how to act wisely in your car. You know to stop at the red light. You know to drive defensively, to be aware of what's going on, not to text, not to drive when you're really tired, that sort of thing. You know the wisdom of driving. That doesn't guarantee that you will always stay out of accidents, but it does guarantee that you will drive more wisely than you otherwise might. You know about driving. Well, in this case, it's a person. You know about God. You know how God does things, and you know Him as a person. So you don't have to know everything He does any more than you have to know everything that the Department of Transportation does. Thankfully so. So having seen that God by His grace gives us good gifts, gives us dissatisfaction with them, points us to Himself, and grants us knowledge of these things, let's close with Romans. I'm going to remind you that this part in Romans is written to believers. If you're here today, you either belong to Christ or you don't. And if you do, then these are encouragements to you. And if you don't, then these are appeals to you. Paul writes through the Holy Spirit, or God speaks through the Holy Spirit in Paul, speaking of those who call God Father. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Again, looks the evil straight in the face and acknowledges it. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That means sons and daughters. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. That's God. In hope, Hope in the Bible is not, I hope it happens, I hope it happens. It's the settled conviction of a future good with consequences in the present. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's something far greater than this life to which we are called and in which we have our hope. He goes on in verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There's the abiding current effects of the settled future knowledge. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. You see that? This is the man who just was talking about sufferings. And he's going to go and talk about really horrible things after it. And he has the gall, the temerity, to say all things work together for good for those who love God, for who are called according to his purpose. Why? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul is speaking of future glorification and present sanctification as if they have already happened. They are so certain in the mind of God. Our justification, God declaring us righteous. Our sanctification, God making us into the likeness of his Son. And our glorification that will happen at the end when we are perfectly conformed to his image, to not only our own good, but the good of all this creation is locked in futility. All of this Paul speaks of as if it has already happened. It is so certain. He goes on, what then shall we say to these things? What's the conclusion? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, for God's sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So bad things will happen, and they work for our good. Not necessarily at the time, do we see how, but we know the one through whom all of these things work. And he concludes with this. No. In all these things, not despite them, not instead of them, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through our own might? No. Through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the answer to the futility of creation. It is there by God's design. It is answered by the cross. And it will be done away with when we are glorified at the end. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, that you have revealed it to us, that you have spoken to us in your word. And that as the writer of Ecclesiastes will go on to conclude, this is the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. And what have you commanded us? Lord, you have spoken to us in various times and various places through your prophets, but now in these last days you have spoken to us in the person of your Son. And what do you command us? You command us, all people everywhere, to repent and believe in your Son. Lord, we know that your character is righteous and holy, and that you have called us to be holy as you are holy. You've created us, and only in you do we find our life and our good. And yet, though we have rebelled, you have sacrificed your Son in our place as our representative, as our substitute, pouring out what we deserve on him. And you have raised him from the dead, just as you will someday raise our bodies from the dead. And so, Lord, we ask that we would live in our futile aspects of our lives, in our weaknesses, in our sorrows, and in our joys, whether we stumble or whether we walk, whether we're weak or whether we are strong. Lord, we ask that you would teach us to consider these things with eternity's values in view. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word, and we ask that we would be faithful to immerse ourselves in your word, to hear from you, and to speak your word one to another and to those around us who do not yet know you. And for those, Lord, who are here who are particularly set upon by the futility, the evanescence, the ephemeral nature, the frustration of this present age, Lord, I ask for your mercy that when it is those of us who know you who suffer these things, that you would set our eyes upon you, that we may remember in the dark what you have taught us in the light, and that we may live in these things in such a way as your surpassing greatness and light shines through. And Lord, for those who do not yet know you, who are without hope and without you in the world, we ask that you would use your hand heavy upon them, not for their destruction, but for their salvation. And if there be anyone here this morning who's hearing these things, that you would exhaust that person even as you've exhausted us, that they may see their need for a Savior and may turn to you and cry out to you for mercy, and that they may be born again by your grace. Lord, we thank you that you have set all of these things in your purpose, and that you are sovereign over all of them, and that, as you have said, you've made all things beautiful in their time. So we ask, Lord, that we would see that beauty for what it is, that it is a reflection of you, and that now as we look at you dimly as through a mirror, that we would continue to gaze upon you. Draw us to the beauty of your Son, that we may gaze upon him and be transformed from glory into glory, just as you have promised to do with your people. Lord, we ask this, that you may use us for your glory, that we may reflect you, our Creator, and that you might have your way in us. Lord, we ask boldly that you would continue to build up your people, your church, and that you would continue to draw sinners to yourself, and that in all of these things you would be glorified. For it is in Jesus' precious name we ask these things. Amen.